Take your Bibles in hand now. Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And we're going to consider verses 1 to 6. Luke 14, verses 1 to 6. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. One Sabbath he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Up until he was recently elected, his name probably he was only known by those who voted for him or who were against him, or those who had known him maybe as in part of his family circle. It is that he was inaugurated on the 20th of May 2019. And if anything, it is that this individual was known more for the fact that up until he won the election, he was better known as a comedian than as the president that he became on the 20th of May. Then last month, with what was happening in Ukraine, and it is at the beginning of the war, his name became known to the whole world, and his name is Volodymyr Zelensky. To some extent, not only has he the title of president, and indeed everything that goes along in the responsibility and so on with the fact that he is president of Ukraine, but it is that I think it's fair to say that he also has the title of being a marked man. Whatever it is that he goes now in Ukraine or elsewhere, it is that there's a target, no doubt, upon his back, upon his front, upon his forehead, and whatever it is that he's found. We know from what we've read that there are various hitmen and squads in the Ukraine, mercenaries of one sort or another, and it is that they've been tasked with the purpose of assassinating President Zelensky. And so it is that he's a marked man. If it is that you look up in the dictionary this phrase, marked man, basically the definition is a person who is singled out for special treatment, especially to be harmed or killed. And the reason that I begin like this morning is because the scripture clearly presents that throughout his earthly ministry that Jesus Christ himself was a marked man. He was a marked individual. You remember as we were in Luke chapter 13 last week, and there at verse 31 of chapter 13, some of the Pharisees came to him and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And what they were basically saying to Jesus was, "You're a marked man. You've got a target on your back, and it is that there are those mercenaries, even Pharisaical mercenaries, and they're doing all in their power and persuasion to be able to take a hit upon you and to kill you and to get rid of you." And here, as we come now to this part of God's word, and as we move on into the first six verses of chapter 14, it is that I think there's another title that can be used to describe Jesus. At the end of chapter 13, it is that we can say that he's a marked man, but now, specifically in terms of the words that are used in 14, it is that Jesus is a watched man. Look at what you read there in verse 1 of chapter 14. One Sabbath he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they were watching him carefully. It is that Jesus is making a journey, his pilgrimage towards Jerusalem for the crucifixion event. And it is that in this chapter 14 you find that Luke records for us various incidents that took place as he continues this pilgrimage toward the cross. And at the beginning of the chapter, in these six verses, we're presented with a miracle, another miracle, the 31st miracle chronologically, and it's a miracle of healing on the Sabbath day. Now, when you read through the Gospels, you find that there are seven instances within the Gospel where it is that Christ heals on the Sabbath day. And if you're wanting something to do this afternoon, then it is that you can maybe take time to look up where these seven instances of healing on the Sabbath day are. But as you begin chapter 14, what you begin to realize is that instead of fleeing, instead of running away, as it were, from the truth that he is a marked man, what we find is that Jesus has accepted an invitation to eat a meal, to be found in someone's house after the synagogue service, no doubt, and to be found having lunch with these individuals. So what then is it that we firstly see here in chapter 14? Well, the first thing I've termed as the place of the miracle. the place where it is that this miracle takes place. And you read of this in verse 1. And it is that we're told that the place of the miracle was in the house of a ruler, that it was in the house of one of the chief Pharisees. Now, this chief of the Pharisees, he had certainly a status among the religious leaders of the day. It is that some of the commentators are of the opinion that being a chief of the Pharisees, he probably was a member of the Sanhedrin. But whether that be the case or not, what's absolutely without any doubt is that this was an individual of some influence and power. And it is that he and those who were of his ilk, one of the things that you find that typified them was, is that they loved to have meals. They loved to take time, put time aside, when it is that they and their cronies could gather together. It was part of the Near Eastern lifestyle. And times of hospitality and fellowship was something that they'd been known to experience from their early days. And one of the reasons that they liked to gather like this was to reinforce themselves and to reaffirm actually who it is and what they were, that they were amongst the leaders of the people, that they were the religious literati of the day, that they were the movers and shakers in Jewish society. And certainly it is that they wanted the people of the day to see them and to acknowledge them for what they considered themselves to be. So on this basis, it wouldn't be the ordinary everyday person who would get an invitation to be found at the house having a meal with this chief, this ruler of the Pharisees. They would only invite people whose very presence would elevate them in the eyes of society. And so it would be a meeting of the rich and the elite scribes and Pharisees. And one of the things that typified the Pharisees was that rank, and the rank that you had, it was something that was very important to them. They weren't interested if it were the case that you were an ordinary private, if you were one of the grunts of society. But it is that they were very concerned that you were someone who was of the upper echelons of society, a person of influence and import. And in a sense, we could say that here was a group of people who were more interested in rank than in righteousness. And it is that that typifies so many of our own day. Now, as I've said, this meeting probably took place after the synagogue meeting in the morning. On the Sabbath, they would go to the synagogue, they would have their service, then they would do what you and I are going to do, hopefully within the next hour. It is that we're going to retire from this place, we're going to go back to our own homes, we'll maybe have invited others to be with us, and it is that we'll sit at the table and we'll have lunch together. And it is that what we have here, we find that Jesus is right in the midst, and he's right in the midst as one who has been carefully watched. Now, the question I think we have to ask at this point is this: why is it that Jesus is found in this particular place at this particular time? Well, quite simply, he's there because he's been invited, and because it is that he's accepted the invitation of the ruler of the Pharisees. But there's another thing that's going on here, and it's this: that Jesus is also there because the Pharisees have something else in mind. And it's in that phrase, they were watching him carefully. They were watching him closely. There's something very insidious about the verb that Luke uses at this point. It basically has the idea of watching lurkingly. If it is that you're on the internet and you know something about internet culture, it is that we're told that there are many in the internet who are given the designation as being lurkers. And it is that if you're a lurker on the internet, then you're typically a member of the online community. But what it is that you do, you don't participate in what's happening, but it is that you observe. It is that you're in the shadows. It is that you're in the background. But it is that you're carefully taking note of what it is that's taking place. And when you look up, say, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, it is that the verb to lurk, it speaks about lying in hiddenness or as if in an ambush. It's got the idea of watching with suspicion, and it means to spy in an insidious fashion. And so what it is that we're being told by Luke is that there's a scrupulous search by these Pharisees who think to themselves that it's not something that's visible in what they're doing, but it is that they're wanting to find something in terms of what Jesus says or what Jesus does that can be used against them. Even the tiniest of particles. If it is that we can find at least one thing that we can make stick to them, then it is that we've got them and we've trapped them. And they stood by his side, I would think, looking over his shoulder even at this meal for any misstep or misstatement. And it is that wherever Jesus himself went, there were traps of one sort or another that were set for him. We think of perhaps in recent decades, and we've become used to the term IED. And it is that we know that the IED is an explosive device that's set at the roadside. And it is that it's hidden, and it's there, and it's watching in a sense, even though it's non-animate. But it is that when a vehicle, a soldier's truck or whatever, a Humvee hits it, the Humvee is blown to bits. And it is, there's that ensnarement that takes place. And it is that Jesus at this point, I think we can truly say that this invitation has been given to him with malice aforethought. That it is that they're wanting to do their worst that they can to the person and to the teaching and the importance of Jesus Christ. They had him there. Certainly he had responded to the invitation, but as far as they were concerned, they had Jesus in their midst because they were wanting to set him up. Now, you need to remember that when you watch Jesus, far less hear him, but when it is that you watch the person of Christ, and particularly as he's found in the pages of the Gospels, that watching Jesus by its very nature is not something that leaves you unmoved. That whenever it is that you interact with Jesus, whenever it is that you hear the words of Jesus, whenever it is that you consider the miracles of Jesus, you cannot be left unmoved. Even to walk away and to say, well, that was fine for him and for others, but not for me. It is that you're being moved in a sense, even in a negative manner. You see, watching Jesus should warm you up toward him. Watching Jesus should win you over to him, and it is that you should be walking with him, working with him, and waiting on him when you interact with Jesus Christ and his word, or it worsens you against him. When you see Jesus, and when Jesus is in your midst, no one ever remains neutral. Looking at Jesus brings change by sight. Listen to some things I came across, and I thought, yeah, this is so applicable here. Darkness looks at Jesus and is changed to light. Death looks at Jesus and is changed to life. Disease looks at Jesus and is changed to liberation. Difference looks at Jesus and is changed to likeness. Disapproval looks at Jesus and is changed to loss. Faith looks to Jesus and finds favor. And foes look to Jesus and find fault. Where do you find yourself today as you look and consider the person of Jesus as he's presented to you here? See, in this text, the eyes of the afflicted watch in awe and allowance, while the eyes of the adversary, the Pharisees, watch in accusation. But this was something he was used to. They'd done this before. And it is that you see it in the previous chapter. Say, in chapter 6, there's a very similar occasion as to what's happening here. And again, it is that Jesus is there and he heals the man with the withered and paralyzed hand. And you read there that the scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely. It's the same word there that's used here in verse 1 of chapter 14. And they're watching him closely to see, is he going to heal on the Sabbath or not? And the basic rabbinical rule was you could only be doctored for, you could only be cared for, you could only be cured or ministered to if you're going to die immediately on the Sabbath. But if death's not imminent, wait till the Sabbath is over. Can you imagine if, say, you'd fallen, you know, the stairs we've got here, and say you'd fallen and you'd broken your leg before you came to the morning service? Can you imagine if I came to you and said to you, well, we can't do anything for you. You're going to have to wait till tomorrow because it's the Lord's Day. And we don't do things like that, healing on the Lord's Day or moving you and so on. In fact, I was speaking with my sister yesterday in Shetland, and the storms in Shetland since January have been out of all proportion to what many of the old Shetlanders can remember. And she was telling me that last Monday night that the boat left Lerwick to head down to Aberdeen, and it was only about, say, an hour or so out of the harbour, the port, and it is that this massive wave hit the boat, and the boat ended up moving to such an extent that there was a person on board who fell and broke their leg. So it was the case that the helicopter was sent out. And the storm was that bad that when the helicopter got near the boat, it had to turn back. It just couldn't do anything. So there was this individual for the next 12, 13 hours on a pretty stormy journey in a boat that's getting tossed about, and they're there with their broken leg. Now, if anybody would say, well, it's the Lord's Day, we shouldn't help him today. I don't know about you, but I'd look at that person and say, is there something wrong with you? Where's the compassion that you should have for someone who's broken their leg? Whether it is that he's a believer or not, it is that you have compassion. Who amongst us has not felt compassion well up within us when we've watched the scenes from the Ukraine the past week? And it's something that reveals to us how warped and twisted these religious individuals were. But they know Jesus has no regard for such nonsense, for such lack of compassion, for such folly, for such legalism. They also know that Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And for him to say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, is unmistakably a claim to be God. And so the Sabbath, the high point in their week, it has the potential to be the high point, or it's got the potential to be the lowest point in terms of law-breaking. Law-breaking or law-keeping reached its apex on the Sabbath, when it was that an endless array of regulations made the effort to comply with what the Sabbath was meant to be totally exhausting, so that it became anything but a day of rest. Sometimes we can be like that. And it is that what I've termed, and some of you have heard me use it so often, sanctified common sense goes out the window. And it is that the rules and the regulations of men have taken over. I got to be honest. And it's no reflection on my parents, but I'm screwed up concerning the Lord's Day. I remember for long enough, the way I was brought up, the thought of going out even for a walk on the Lord's Day. Whoa! That's terrible. But that's the way it was. I can remember my grandfather, godly man, I must have been about 13 years of age, and he found me cutting my nails on the Sabbath. Man, did I get it from him. That's just like what we're reading. That's just like what we're reading. But the insidious nature of these individuals is the so-called guardians of the Sabbath. They wanted Jesus to violate the Sabbath to give proof that he wasn't from God. Is that not twisted? Does that not let you see how desperately wicked the heart of man is? And who can really understand it or know it? And you see, Jesus was not unaware of their watching. But the question we have to ask is, are we? You say, what do you mean? Well, do you tend to forget that God is watching? That God is watching? Listen to Hebrews 4 and 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Wow. That's scary in a sense, isn't it? We can hide so much from one another, and no doubt have done, and will continue to do so. But no creature is hidden from God's sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now this is, I think, very applicable to the age that we're in. On the one hand, our society has become increasingly more concerned with the rights of privacy. There are privacy groups, however you want to say it, and they're fighting with all their might that we might be able to secure our privacy. And it seems that the world is becoming increasingly paranoid with wanting privacy. We put up privacy fences in our backyards. We want our homes to be havens where no one can enter. We've got no-call lists which prohibit telemarketers from calling homes with business proposals. In our day and age, we want privacy. But on the other hand, we're a society that is free and liberal with many details concerning our private life. Think about the Facebook phenomenon, or maybe I should say the Meta phenomenon. Facebook's no longer called Facebook, as I understand it. It's Meta. It's interesting that when Meta is used as a prefix, it's the Greek term that means after or beyond. But when you use it as a prefix for a word, it literally means that whatever the thing is you're talking about, it becomes more comprehensive. In fact, you're transcending what it is that's been spoken about. And the Meta phenomenon lets hundreds of our friends know the most intimate details of our lives. We tell people what we watched on television yesterday. We tell people when we're depressed. We tell people when our child is potty trained. We tell people how our homework is coming along. We tell people how many hours of sleep we had last night. We tell people what we had for lunch. I don't want to tell you what I had for lunch. I'd be embarrassed to tell you what I had for lunch. Too much. But some people seem delighted to want to do this. We tell people how well we've done in the video game. We tell people when we made new friends. We tell people, I might include myself in this one, we tell people about the funny things our pets have done. We tell people when we almost get into a car accident. Such is the society that we live in. We want our privacy, but we want to tell everyone everything about our lives at the same time. We're paranoid. We really are. And it is that verses like what we're considering today remind us that in terms of a relationship with God and how it is that we see God, that in terms of privacy, quite frankly, there is none. God knows all about us. God knows the very thoughts that are going through your head at this moment as you listen to me. It is that he uses his word to search deep within us, and there is nothing hidden from God. God doesn't need to wait for us to paste or to post the most intimate details of our life in Facebook or Meta. He knows it all. Psalm 139 speaks about it so clearly. Verse 2, I know when you sit down. Verse 2, I know when you rise up. I know all your thoughts. I evaluate the way that you live. I hear about everything that you say. I even know what it is that you're going to say before you even say it. You can't run from God. Is there anybody here today and that's what you're doing? You're running from God. And you're trying, as it were, to cover yourself up. And God is saying, it can't be done. I see you. Others may not see you. Others may not see what you're thinking or your attitudes or your motivations, but I see you and I know you. If you're in Canada, God sees you. If you're in the Ukraine, God sees you. If you're in Romania, God sees you. If you're in a deep cave, God sees you. If you're in the moon, God sees you. Our lives are open and exposed to God. If you're Mr. Putin and you're hiding in your bunker in the Urals, God sees him and knows that he's there. So Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Every place. Why am I spending time on this? Because such a truth ought to have an effect upon our lives. It really should. Does it? Listen to J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle wrote a great essay. In fact, everything that J.C. Ryle wrote, get it and read it. It's really good stuff. But J.C. Ryle wrote a great essay entitled Thoughts for Young Men. This is what he writes in a quote. "The eye of God, think of that. Everywhere, in every house, in every field, in every room, in every company, alone or in a crowd, the eye of God is always upon you. They are eyes that read hearts as well as actions." I don't want anybody to leave here today, either physically or online, and forget, or in fact, just not bother about the fact that the eye of God is upon you. He sees you and knows you. So you've got the place of the miracle. Secondly, you've got the problem for the miracle. The problem for the miracle. The problem was a man, as we're told, and it is that we're told here that this man in verse 2 had dropsy. Now, what is dropsy? Dropsy is edema. And edema, as we know, is water retention. Dropsy is water retention. And it's an accumulation of serious fluids in a tissue and in a body cavity. I remember our first dog here, Dusty. Some of you remember Dusty. Poor Dusty at the end of our life, the day we took her to have her put down, it is that she had edema on her paws and her legs. They were all about 2 to 3 times the normal size because she had so much fluid. That's what it was like for this individual. It's water retention. It's a problem with the kidneys, the lungs, and the heart. And this individual, I think, was probably near death at this point. What made it even worse for this individual, far less from his physical health, is that in Jewish rabbinical view, somebody who had edema was seen as a vile sinner. And it is in particular the thought that edema was related to sexual sin. And so it is that this betrayed the judgment of God upon a person for their immorality, or that it was a serious manifestation of uncleanness because it was related to the body's failure to eliminate the water, the fluid. But however you understood it, this is either a wicked, immoral individual or a very unclean individual. Because as far as the rabbis were concerned, serious uncleanness related to this condition. And yet, where is he? He's in the home. He's at the table of one of the chief rulers of the Pharisees. Something just doesn't add up here. You put 2 and 2 together and it's making 10. You're saying something wrong here. That they've got this man eating with them. This man would have been invited to lunch unless he was there for some purpose. He was being set up. And the setup was, we're going to drop him right in front of Jesus. We're going to bring him out and say, okay, what do you do about this? And it is that we're doing it so Jesus could heal him. Isn't that amazing? The mindset is, do a miracle so we can for sure not believe in you. That's what they're saying. Do a miracle so for sure we don't believe in you. This is a totally warped way of thinking. But there he is right in front of Jesus. They know exactly how Jesus feels about the ridiculous laws. They know exactly what he's capable of doing, and they want Jesus to break their law, and therein lies something of their duplicity and their hypocrisy, because they are supposed to try and keep people from breaking the law, but they want Jesus to break the law by healing this man. Look at verse 3. Jesus responded. There's dialogue been going on that we're not told about. But Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And Jesus, though they never spoke a word, he answered them. He answered their thoughts. Because he was reminding them, you're not merely dealing with a man. You're not attempting to trick a mere prophet. But you're dealing with the God of glory. even as you're trying to lay a trap for me, who is the omnipotent one, the omniscient God. And Jesus is letting them know it at this point, because Jesus knew exactly what they were up to. So he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, guys? Is it? Verse 4, they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. They remained silent because they dared not answer. They were trapped by their own trap, or we would say today perhaps, hung in their own petard. That's what was happening here. They dared not say anything that might show any agreement with the master. They couldn't say yes without consenting to what he was about to do, and they couldn't say no without denying that works of mercy were permitted on the Sabbath day by Moses. You consider how Jesus spent his Sabbath day. He worshipped. He worshipped on the Sabbath. And we see this constantly. Secondly, he showed mercy to others on the Sabbath day. The Lord's Day was a day that he showed mercy. And isn't that what the Lord's Day even speaks of now? The constant reminder of the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus? Do you know if the Lord's Day is a day of rest and gladness? Because it's a day that signals to you the mercy of God. The week that you've come from, it may have been the most hideous weeks of all. It may have been the week in which it is that you yielded to some temptation or another. But thank the Lord, friends, for this Sabbath day morning, this Lord's Day morning, when it is that we can rejoice in a Savior who is risen and who is Christ the Lord, and a Savior whose blood cleanses from all sin. Because it is that the Lord's Day is that signal and that a glorious signal of the mercy of God towards sinners. And Jesus gave permission, thirdly, to his disciples to do deeds of necessity on the Sabbath day. So you've got the problem of the miracle, the place of the miracle. Let's move on quickly. I've got to maybe just give you seed points here in this third point. The place of the miracle, the problem for the miracle, and then verses 4-6, the performing of the miracle. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. Now, the verb that's translated there in terms that Jesus took this individual, it's a very, very strong verb. It's the verb epilombano, epilombano. And it's used in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. And it is that it speaks about Paul and Silas being taken into prison. And it's translated as, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into jail. They seized Paul. Strong. It's used in the Gospels of Jesus taking hold of a child and setting that child in the midst of the disciples. It's a strong word. It's a strong action. And the idea here as it's used is that literally this bloated man is being, with sick organs that's being made manifest in his edemic condition, that it is that Jesus, without hesitation, forcibly, unmistakably, and I think even defiantly, that he takes hold of this individual. He grasps him, even perhaps pulling him to himself. And instead of keeping his distance, it is that he heals this man out of compassion, and he does so in such a way that nobody could be without any doubt whatsoever of the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. You can imagine Jesus. He grabs the man, he crushes him in his arms. It's almost as though he's seeking to squeeze the fluid out. And as he does this, he gives him a new heart, a new liver, a new anything else that he needs. And he creates this man, within this man, a whole new set of organs so that the edema might never come back. And then he says to him, you can go. The purpose for which they brought you here, that's it, done. Now go home. And it is that it's almost as though Jesus, I think, he's saying to the Pharisees, you say I break the Sabbath? You say that there's something wrong with healing? I'm going to show you this, boys. And he just does it. And you can imagine the gasps and the rollback eyes and the whispers between these so-called religious people. Do you see what he's doing? Instead of falling on their knees and worshiping him for the fact that this man who is bloated, full of water, fluid, that it is that he's now healed. And it is that he can go home healthy and strong. Before they could say anything and level their accusation, he knew what they were thinking, just as in other places. And so he says to them in verse 5, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" It's almost as though Jesus is saying, "Don't kid me." He could have said to them, "Hypocrites, if your ox falls on the Sabbath day, you're going to go and get it out of where it's fallen. You're going to go to the well." Then he said earlier in Luke 13 and 15, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" And so it is that Jesus exposes them for what they are. And it is that I think there's something of the challenge for us there as well. Where would we have been that day? I mean, we're in a place of worship just now as the synagogue was. We're going to go back and have lunch. And it is that perhaps there will be things arising this day or this week. And it is that the response that's called for is one of compassion, one of mercy, one of grace, one whereby instead of criticizing, it is that we fall flat on our faces and thank God for his mercy. Because it's not just the case that we've known of the miracle, as it were, of fluid being cast out, but you and I are amongst those of in Christ who have known the miracle of the new birth, who have been set free from our sin. Tonight, come back tonight, and we're going to consider what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. In fact, we're going to be considering it for at least the next two Lord's days, if not more. You are new creatures in Christ. And the great miracle that that points to, and the wonder and the grace. And again, I close like this, and you're saying, "You always do this." Yeah. Can you imagine when his wife, if he was married, he probably was, and his children, they hear the knock at the door, and they open the door, and you can just imagine, sort of, "Yeah? It's you. Wow, what happened? You were so bloated before, and you look terrible. Wow, what happened?" And that night at the table, telling his wife and his children and family what Jesus did for him. Oh, thank God for Jesus, really. Thank the Lord for Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that as we have been considering these marvelous signs that reveal so clearly who Jesus is, that there are signs that fill us with a sense of hope and joy, particularly in terms of the lives of the individuals upon whom these miracles were performed. And it is that we pray, Lord, that for each one of us today, that we might seek the face of this Christ, that we might seek his healing touch upon us, upon our bodies, our souls, our hearts, and our minds, that we might seek to be in him and to know the peace of God that transcends all understanding, that is able to guard our heart and our mind in Jesus. So we pray that as we go home, grant us safety and travel, and as we would sit together at our tables and fellowship together, oh, may it be that Christ might be by his Spirit be in our midst and that to bless. Hear us now and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.